Please turn to Romans 15 as we continue to workshop and study God's Word and savor it verse by verse in our journey, expository trip through Paul's epistle to the Romans. Now his conclusion, unveiling his heart to the flock there at Rome, giving them a peek into his diary, as it were, kind of opening up his first century version of Google Calendar or smartphone to show them his travel itinerary and his gospel priorities that it reflects. I love that story that Phil Ryken tells about his time as a pastoral intern at Gilcomston South Church in Aberdeen, Scotland, and the impact of their Saturday night prayer meetings upon his young heart and mind. He writes, "It was 1992, and then it was typical for a member of that church to thank God for the way he had brought down the Iron Curtain of communism in Eastern Europe. From the way that they prayed, it was clear that they actually believed that their prayers had something to do with the collapse of the Soviet Empire." He says, "As a young man, I was tempted to pull one of them aside and say, you know, it was a little more complicated than that. The global economy had something to do with it, not to mention the arms race and the spiritual bankruptcy of communism. It took more than your prayers to pull down the Berlin Wall." He says, "I was tempted to say such a thing, but I knew better. Who is to say what part a praying church actually plays in world affairs? To go to Gilcomston on a Saturday night was to know what was going on in the world. The prayers of God's people really are at the heart of what God is doing. When the true history of the world is finally written, we will discover that Christians like the ones in Aberdeen had a profound influence on world events." How much has South African church history seen that in recent years, decades, and even centuries? And that's what the Bible says about prayer, and that's how the Apostle Paul views prayer here in these final four verses of chapter 15. History hinges on the prayers of God's people. And beloved, let's admit, we all have our favorite people to pray with, don't we? If I asked you right now to gather in groups of four or five with anyone in the room, if you've been around for a while, you have your favorites, don't you? Oh, I'd love to pray with him or her in the circle. Their sincerity, their fervency, their walk with God. A lot of praying is more caught than taught, isn't it? From the models that you've been exposed to. Well, can you think of a better person for us to learn prayer from, next to the Lord Jesus himself, than the great Apostle Paul, the finest missionary church planter who ever lived? It's been said he was a great prayer as well, and his prayer life overflows into his epistles. There was a book that Michelle and I read early in our marriage that left a real imprint on us, and I've returned to it often. D.A. Carson, a book called Praying with Paul, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. It's a study of Paul's prayers. And this, it ought to be on your Christmas wish list, by the way, if you don't have that book, D.A. Carson, Praying with Paul. How can you go to Ephesians 1 or study Ephesians 3 or Colossians 1 or Philippians 1 and pray the same way ever again after you have knelt, as it were, with Paul? And that's my prayer, that this lesser-known prayer of Paul's here in Romans 15 would have the same effect. That's the title I've chosen this morning, Wrestling in Prayer with Paul. Similar to the book, Wrestling in Prayer with Paul this morning. Let's read the passage and let's stand as we hear the word of our great God. Romans 15. From verse 30. "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Let's pray. Oh, Father, it's easy to sing it, and we love to remind each other what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to you in prayer. It's easy to sing it, and yet, Lord, it's hard to live it. And so we want to learn how to pray more like this. We want from the priorities of the Apostle Paul, from the prayers of Scripture, to learn what we should pray for less and what we should pray for more, and for you to reorder our priorities and our concerns and our burdens in prayer, that we would pray better, that we would pray more. You alone know, O Lord, and only in eternity will it be shown how much we owe to praying saints. Even just in our past decade as a young church, O Lord, we delight to think so much of the fruit that we have seen, the conversions and baptisms and marriages and homes and lives and church plants and missionary endeavors, that we thought we planned it and we labored at it as we must. And yet we wonder how much of it was in fact the fruit of the fervent prayers of your people behind the scenes, both near and far. Stir our hearts afresh. Teach us from this text. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Wrestling in prayer with Paul. Three questions this morning is our outline. Three questions from Paul's prayer that challenge our prayers and confront our prayer lives. Do we wrestle in prayer? And then why wrestle in prayer? And then what to pray for? A do and a why and a what question. When Adoniram Judson of Burma, now Myanmar, that great missionary founder of the gospel in Buddhist lands, wrote back home to recruit more missionaries, he said this: "Send us men who enjoy much closet religion, who live near to God." How's your closet religion? Christians today say, excuse me? Closet religion? Yeah, the kind Jesus talks about in Matthew 6. When you pray, rather than in public. It's easy to be pretty religious in public, isn't it? But in private, Jesus says, when you pray, go into your closet, your inner room, and speak to your Father who is in secret. So if you'd like, these are three questions to improve our closet religion. First of all, do we wrestle in prayer? Verse 30b, do we wrestle in prayer? Notice the language of Paul here. He doesn't just say, I've got a favor to ask you, I've got a suggestion to make, a thought I would share with you. No, he begs, he pleads, he exhorts them as a father there in verse 30. The last time he spoke this way was the beginning of the whole back half, the second major portion of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Again, he says here in verse 30, he starts by saying, now I urge you, brethren, I am pleading with you. But then notice at the end of the verse, the kind of prayer he has in mind. It's not just, beloved, let's pray. He could have said that, but he turns to a different word, a stronger word, and it shows us the kind of praying the Bible has in mind. And we live in a day, perhaps more than ever, where there is widespread Christian confusion about prayer. There are every week I hear of another bizarre notion or another strange idea about prayer among Christians. There's rampant ignorance. Some think that prayer is mainly a vision, or is it a trance, or is it an anointing, or is it an inexpressible feeling, or an ecstatic tongue? Nowadays, we've got prayer chains, and prayer chat groups, and prayer walks, and prayer events, and prayer concerts. We've never talked more about prayer, but we've never known so little about prayer. And so we come to texts like this, and we learn the kind of prayer that God calls us to pick. It's the only time Paul uses this Greek word here. He says, I ask you to agonizomai. Agon. Any English word come to mind? Agony, exactly. To agonize, Paul says. Sweat beside me. Agonize with me in prayer. Even though you're 1,000 km away in Rome, join me in struggling and sweating in prayer with all the discipline and the energy and the zeal that requires. Prayer is a costly part of your gospel partnership with me. Let's strive together in the Great Commission enterprise. My gospel needs you. I cannot bear this burden alone. I need you to shoulder it with me through prayer. I wonder if you've ever wrestled. Most of us as young men must confess there was a time where we thought we'd at least informally give it a try with our buddies, right? Our mates. I thought, well, I'm reasonably fit. I can play basketball for a couple minutes before I get exhausted. I can ride a bike. I can swim for a bit before fatigue sets in. And then you tried to wrestle. In about 30 seconds, ekis muk, right? And you're done. Because that's how wrestling works, doesn't it? Paul says, that's how we are to pray, with that kind of energy and zeal and discipline. Perhaps Paul has in mind Genesis 32 and how the entire Jewish nation got named when their founder and their patriarch got his name changed from deceiver, Jacob, to the wrestler, Israel, one who wrestles with God. Remember on that unforgettable night there on the Jabbok River, at a place that then got named Peniel, the face of God, where in true manly fashion, Jacob sent the women and children on ahead to, to face the danger, similar to Paul, who's headed into turbulent waters in Jerusalem. Jacob was afraid, and so he spent all night by the river's bank, wrestling, literally, with God in prayer. What did he say to the Lord? I won't let you go until you bless me. And God did. And the Lord protected him. And for the rest of his life, as he walked with a limp and people perhaps mocked him at times, hey, gimp, what happened? He would have to recount the painful story of how the Lord taught him to pray fervently and tenaciously. I love the way Spurgeon puts it. By earnest prayer, Jacob overcame omnipotence itself. Spurgeon continues, prayer moves the arm that moves the world. Jacob will let his thigh go and all his limbs go, but will not let the angel go. This poor man's strength shrivels under the withering touch, but in his weakness he is still strong. How often have we seen this in our own Christian lives, that we need a weakened body so that we might have a strengthened faith, that the Lord actually temporarily, physically injures us so that spiritually and eternally he might heal us and strengthen us and bless us. Paul says, wrestle with me in your prayers. Samuel Zwemer, the pioneer missionary to Muslim lands, said, prayer is the gymnasium of the soul. Martin Luther, prayer is the sweat of the soul. Christian, how often have you been gymming with the Lord lately? How regular have you been in the gym of prayer? Remember Daniel? You want to talk about busy prime minister of the land? You thought you had a high-pressure job? And yet his enemies knew three times a day they would be guaranteed to find him where? On his knees before the Lord. Daniel 6. Listen to the Puritans stirring our hearts on prayer. Goodwin says, if our prayers are to awaken God, they must awaken us. Henry says, prayers not felt by us are seldom heard by God. Bunyan says, the best prayers have often more groaning than speaking. Trapp says, prayer is the gun we shoot with, fervency is the fire that discharges it, and faith, the bullet that pierces the throne of grace. Wow. Spurgeon again, he says, I know of no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, the measure of the intensity of your prayer. Your prayers that have hardly life enough in them to live, your words that hang like icicles beneath your tongues that are scarcely heard even by yourselves, and you think God will hear them? Whew, ouch. God calls us to pray with earnest intensity. It's the quickest way to embarrass a Christian, isn't it? Ask, how's your prayer life lately? Especially your private prayer life and our corporate prayer life. One of the best tests of whether we are spectators or true participants in the Great Commission. What is the temperature of our prayers? I fear that often in the West, we are a lot better at organizing than at agonizing in prayer. Are we like Epaphras, Colossians 4:12? Paul commends him because he's always wrestling in prayer for you, Colossians. Or like Paul himself in Colossians 2, verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. The same root word, agon. Because they had all learned from the Lord Jesus, right? on Gethsemane's floor there in the garden. Jesus collapsed in a bloody sweat, wrestling with his Father in prayer. Our family worship this week, one of our readings was 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul's burden about the Thessalonians' faith. And he says there in verse 10, "Night and day, I keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." And I love the way F.B. Meyer comments. He says, "As Paul worked day and night at his tent making, so he prayed day and night for the believers." Get this. "The stitches put into the tent cloth were accompanied by the holy threads of prayerful intercession." What a beautiful picture. What does this look like practically for us, beloved? Amen to the informal, the attitude, a life of unceasing prayer. Oh, that we would grow far more in that. But if we're honest, and I know my own confession is that informal life of prayer can become an excuse for the neglect of disciplined, regular, set times and lists and membership directories and plans for prayer for your church and for the world, even as we'll see later. Missionary David Brainerd was renowned for his long, fervent, sweaty seasons of prayer for the conversion of the American Indians. And others would observe sometimes as he was outdoors pleading with God, looking out on an Indian village that he wanted to see won for Christ, or he was concerned about the cause of the gospel there. They would observe later on, or they would go there after Mr. Brainerd had slipped away, and they'd see how the snow had melted from the warmth of this man's devotion to the Lord in prayer. Let's confess as well, often our knees can be knelt, but our hearts are 1,000 Ks away, right? Our head can be bowed in prayer, but our mind is somewhere between Cresta and Jan Smuts or a million other places. Paul calls us here to plug in, to re-engage, to wrestle earnestly in prayer. I preached on this just 2 months ago on Sunday nights if you wanted to study more. Ephesians 6, after all the other armor of God, which one does Paul leave last? Which one does he describe most? 3 verses in Ephesians 6 on the weapon, as Bunyan calls it, of all prayer. As the hymn writer put it, "Forsaking prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright. For Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." Remember that vivid analogy that Piper gives in his classic missions text, "Let the Nations Be Glad." He says, "The reason we don't pray as we ought is because we treat it more like a domestic intercom and less like a wartime walkie-talkie in the battle that we are in for the eternal souls of men and women and boys and girls." And then he sums it up. Piper says, "We will not know what prayer is for until we know that life is war." Someone else put it well. Prayer is not a last resort. It's a first response. It's not the action of a powerless, hopeless person whose hands are tied in every other way. No. Prayer is the powerful, heaven-summoning activity of a warrior who doesn't want to fight alone. Prayer is not all you can do about a situation. It's the best you can do. Or finally, the famous words of Samuel Chadwick, "Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies. He fears nothing from prayerless work. He's unafraid of our prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray." Do we wrestle in prayer? Number 2, still in verse 30, the first part of it, verse 30a, why wrestle in prayer? Why bother? Why agonize? I'm sure these early believers also had busy lives and lots of demands and stress to deal with. Why should they respond to Paul's heartfelt appeal for this kind of prayer intensity? 2 reasons he gives very simply and yet profoundly here in verse 30. Bases, grounds, twin engines that should fuel our praying, as it were. Look there in verse 30. He says, first of all, by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they should pray for Paul and his gospel mission. First, a vertical reason, because of Christ. Paul is his heaven-sent apostle, his God-commissioned messenger. Do you need more authority than that? The risen Lord himself, through Paul, was summoning them to participate in his mission through prayer. Christ, notice, our common Redeemer, our Master, our Lord. That's why we pray. And second, he says, because of the love of the Spirit. I believe the idea here is the love the Spirit has produced from a vertical reason. Now he gives us a horizontal reason here. Because of the Spirit, we don't hate each other anymore, nor do we just ignore each other with indifference. We care for fellow believers. We're siblings now. You're my brother. You're my sister in Christ because of the Spirit. And so we pray, and pray we must. Child of God, my brothers, my sisters here this morning, how might the Lord be convicting you and prodding and prompting you today, this week, to pray more for the cause of the gospel, to wrestle more in prayer for the work of the kingdom? Because of these two reasons, because Christ is your Lord, because you love the saints. I have a favorite comeback that I probably borrowed from my wife. So, someone had a really good idea. If you say, oh, I'm not good with names, you know, there's a lot of people at Antioch, there's a lot of new members. Names, that's what pastors do and elders, or, you know, maybe in seminary they give you like a special pill or a drug, like name learning drug. I'm not good with names. I'll make a deal with you. Use the church directory 5 days a week on a regular basis. 6 months from now, tell me how it's going with names in the church. Praying for believers and for the wider cause of the gospel, missionaries and the advance of the kingdom. Ian Bounds writes, the life, the power, the glory of the church is prayer. Without prayer, the church is lifeless and the church is powerless. Now we come to number three. We've seen, do we wrestle in prayer? Number two, why wrestle in prayer? And now, most significantly, verses 31 to 33, Paul's going to show us a number of things that show us what to pray for. What to pray for. What it is that we ought, that ought to throw us on the mat, as it were, and cause us to wrestle together before the throne of grace for gospel reasons. Again, we sing, don't we? Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Well, Paul gives us four things here under this third question. Four items we should earnestly pray for. Here's what they are: gospel rescue, gospel success, gospel rest, and gospel shalom. We'll go through each of them briefly. Look, first of all, verse 31, gospel rescue. Look what Paul says there in your Bibles. He continues, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. There was storm clouds on the horizon. The same vicious Jewish leaders who crucified Jesus were ready to crucify Paul. Nothing had changed. They hated his guts. They heard that he'd been kicked out of all the other synagogues, and they couldn't wait to do the same the minute he sets foot in the holy city. Did God answer this prayer? Was Paul preserved from these unbelieving Jews when he got to Jerusalem? You want to know what prayer can do? You want to answer that question? Turn over to Acts for a minute. Look at Acts chapter 21 in your Bibles quickly. Turn over to Acts 21. I'll show you three places in Acts shortly after Paul wrote Romans, just a few months later, according to New Testament chronology and the unfolding book of Acts. He's probably writing Romans from Corinth around about Acts chapter 20. And then he passes by and says farewell to the Ephesian elders. And then he arrives in chapter 21 at Jerusalem. And look at the homecoming party that was waiting for him. In spite of honoring a Jewish ceremony in the temple and trying to clarify some misunderstandings, it didn't matter. Acts 21, verse 27. Look what happens. Acts 21, 27. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing Paul in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. By the way, they weren't hugging him. Verse 30. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman court that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once, he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Backstory? Rome was praying. Read these stories through the lens of Romans 15. At least one of the things that God used to preserve Paul and his gospel mission was anonymous, ordinary believers, 2,000 Ks away, on their knees in Rome. He said, pray for my safety. And God spared him. Turn to chapter 23. Look what happens again. Now he's on trial, and there's a whole conspiracy to ambush him. Acts 23 from verse 12. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat, takes a lot for a man to say that, nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we've killed Paul. Jump down to verse 16. But the son of Paul's sister, praise God for nieces, heard of their ambush. And he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. And we jump down to verse 23. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. And verse 24 says they were to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Ah, in the language of Esther, and the king could not sleep that night. Because the church in Rome was praying. Now jump to chapter 25. One more time. A third example of how prayer changes things. And the power of fervent intercession. Acts 25 from verse 11. Paul's now on trial before Felix. And he says, if I'm a wrongdoer and I've committed anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Verse 12, then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. And so he was spared. Did Paul get the answer? Turn back to Romans 15. This first thing he is asking them to pray for gospel rescue. Notice, not just personal safety, not just self-preservation and a trouble-free life. No, the preservation of his Great Commission agenda and his missionary plan. Did the Lord answer? Yes, not the way Paul expected. Be careful what you pray for. God might answer, but not in the way you expected. Often you'll find it's different and it's harder and it's better. And so as a Roman prisoner over the next 2 years, Paul is spared. Remember William Carey, as he left for unreached pagan and godless regions in India, he said to the churches back home, I'm going down into the pit. Please hold the ropes through prayer. Hold the ropes as they prayed. Remember when Michelle and I in 2005 were leaving for ministry in Johannesburg. I can't hardly remember one person. I'm sure I'm forgetting some very optimistic and faithful friends right now. But I can't hardly remember one person that said, oh, Johannesburg, wonderful. We'd been there 6.5 years, 3 kids. We loved Polokwane. It was our African hometown. Pretty much everyone said, why are you going there? Joburg, Mordor, gangster's paradise, right? And we said, it's the gospel. There's a door, there's a need. We didn't know quite how that would work out either, and harder and better and different, and what the Lord would do at Antioch. But it's for the cause of the gospel that we live and if need be, die. That's how Christians think, and that's how we pray. Now look at the second thing that Paul asked prayer for. Not only gospel rescue, but also gospel success. Gospel success. Remember the famous words of Hudson Taylor. In his strategy to reach all of inland China, he said, "We will move men through God by prayer alone." If you know his story, he meant it, by prayer alone. And so Paul says here, don't only pray that the world wouldn't kill me, but pray that the church won't reject me either. Look at verse 31 as it continues. He says, "And that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints." As we saw last week in verses 25 through 28, there's a lot at stake in this Jerusalem offering from Gentile churches to show solidarity in Christ and to show that God was fulfilling the promises to Abraham amongst the nations, and that he was building an international, multi-ethnic, new body of Christ. And the Jews weren't so sure what to think about that. If you know the book of Acts, remember, it took the stoning of Stephen to finally get them out of Jerusalem and witnessing outside the comforts of their own city. And then it took a rooftop vision for Paul in Acts 10 and 11 to see, oh, Gentiles aren't unclean. God will save them too. And then it took a whole Jerusalem council in Acts 15 to further defend the fact that Gentiles didn't have to become Jews in order to be saved, right? And so there was good reason for Paul to wonder, how will they receive this gift from Gentile hands? Macedonian, Galatian hands. Have you ever given a sincere gift that was misconstrued and misunderstood and it backfired on you? And afterwards you were thinking, I didn't mean it that way. I'm sorry you took it that way, but I didn't mean it that way. That's something of Paul's burden here. Pray that my gift will be acceptable. Pleasing is the idea there. Well received. And in fact, God answered that prayer as well. Acts 21, Acts 24, we see that gladly they received it and praised God for it. I remember in August 1993, sitting in the pews as a young Bible school student, 19, 20 years old, Pastor John got up to tell us about something that had happened in along a city far away, in a place I knew very little about and had no idea would be my future home country. He told us about Cape Town and a church called St. James when 11 people had been brutally slaughtered in a worship service, 58 others injured. Some of you were a part of that. And Dr. MacArthur was friends with Frank Retief from his previous trips to South Africa, and a very generous offering was collected that night for the believers in that we had never met in a place far away, in a time when American-South African relations were not at their greatest point either. I remember a few years after that, having the privilege here of meeting Bishop Retief and hearing his version of the story as well, and how gratefully that gift was received. And it makes me wonder, even as a staff, we talked this week, what are modern equivalents of this profound Jerusalem offering and all that it communicated about the gospel unity across ethnic divides, across political barriers, across racial hostility? How are ways today that we can broadcast our oneness, right? Jesus said the world will know that God sent his son when we are one. What are ways that we could meet the needs of other believers and churches in hard places? Surely that's a prayer the Lord delights to answer, as we've already seen in Antioch, and often find with more opportunities than we know what to do with, to serve the saints, to see the gospel find favor, both with God and with man. Another example comes from John Stott. He says, once, years ago, I was attending public worship in a certain church. The pastor was absent on holiday, and a lay elder led the pastoral prayer. He prayed that the pastor might enjoy a good vacation holiday, which was fine, and that two lady members of the congregation might be healed, which was also fine. But that was all. The intercession could hardly have lasted more than 30 seconds. Stott says, I came away saddened, sensing that this church worshipped a little village god of their own devising. There was no recognition of the needs of the world and no attempt to embrace the world in prayer. one of our lay elders at Grace Church, who would lead the sort of subcommittee for the monthly missions meetings, loved to use this simple poem that a godly woman wrote. Last night I took a journey to a land across the seas. I didn't go by ship or plane. I traveled on my knees. I saw so many people there in bondage to their sin, and Jesus told me I should go, that there were souls to win. But I said, Jesus, I can't go to lands across the seas. He answered quickly, yes, you can, by traveling on your knees. He said, you pray, I'll meet the need. You call, and I will hear. It's up to you to be concerned for lost souls far and near. And so I did, knelt in prayer, gave up some hours of ease, and with the Savior by my side, I traveled on my knees. As I prayed, I saw souls saved and twisted persons healed. I saw God's workers' strength renewed while laboring in the field. I said, yes, Lord, I'll take the job. Your heart I want to please. I'll heed your call and swiftly go by traveling on my knees. What a powerful testimony, isn't it? Praise God for her faithfulness and the privilege we have. Number three, the third thing that we are told what to pray for here, not only gospel rescue and gospel success, but notice also gospel rest. Gospel rest. What an amazing passage this is. In three or four little verses at the conclusion of a letter, God is calling us to wrestle and to rest. I love these paradoxes and this biblical portrait of prayer here. Hey, what do you do at your church? Oh, we wrestle together and we rest together. Oh, strange place. Look at verse 32. Paul continues, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Wait, I thought prayer changes things, but now he says it's only if it's God's sovereign will. Which is it? You know the answer by now, don't you? It's both. Any theological system that dulls the edge of fervent prayer is unbiblical. Any sort of hyper-Calvinism that takes the sweat away and lessens our effort in prayer is erroneous. Paul makes no apology. He sees no contradiction. He feels no tension to say, on the one hand, wrestle and agonize with me in prayer, and if it's God's will, it will be done. But wait, if God's predestined everything, why pray? If he's decreed and ordained the outcome, why bother? Well, because he says so. That's a good place to start. Because it's commanded, and it's a privilege, and it's how he carries out his sovereign will. Because he hasn't just decreed the end, he's also decreed the means to the end. He uses instruments, and so Paul knows the sovereign, pre-eternal, foreordained, elect plan of God will be carried out through the obedience of his people and our responsible, fervent praying. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. Right? There are some 450 recorded answers to prayer in the Bible. Did you know that? Someone counted. The effectual, fervent prayers of the righteous do accomplish much. James 5 tells us, with Elijah as a sterling example. Notice he says, by the will of God, that I may come to you in joy. Ah, there's the trademark of the Christian, right? This is the signature of the church. To be joyless people is hypocrisy. To have joyless fellowship is not to have the gospel. Paul says, I want to come to you in joy. Rejoice always. I say it again, rejoice. Jesus says, I give you my own joy, unshakable joy, so that we serve the Lord with gladness. And we are a refreshment to one another, not an exhaustion. Look then at verse 32. Paul says, here's the main verb, the main point. And that I may find refreshing rest in your company. Interesting. It takes him seven words. In English, it takes seven words to say what was two words in the Greek. To rest together with you. That's in the original. And listen to this. The wrestling was the same Greek prefix as the resting. He says, I want to soon agonizomai. I want you to soon, right? We, in English, synthesis, synod, synthesize, together. He says, I want you to with me to agonize. And now he says, I want you with me to rest, to refresh. It's only used once by Paul, nowhere else in the New Testament, and the only place in the Old Testament is once in Isaiah. The Greek Old Testament is a Septuagint. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will recline, same word, with the young goat. And so it must be figurative here for Paul. You will rest in fellowship. We will mutually refresh and encourage and renew and strengthen one another. As he said earlier in this chapter, as he said in chapter 1 when he began and introduced the epistle, not holiday relaxation where it's just perhaps the absence of stress or trouble. No, this is a far deeper, stronger kind of rest that is more corporate. It's Christ-centered, it's church-centered, it's gospel-focused. In the midst of our trials, so that we would serve him better. Sounds like church camp to me. Sounds like a thriving small group, a Christian a hospitality, a picnic, a braai. I was at a birthday party and ended up 6 or 7 dads from Antioch at the Spur last night. The 6 of us have never, if we tried to pull that off and plan it, take a year to get that into all of our diaries. But thanks to having teenagers the same age, it's funny, we all went around and shared our age. Oh, funny, we're all about the same age. Maybe that's why our sons are all at a birthday party. And the fellowship, you come home lifted up, not brought down. You come home energized, not deflated. Don't you want to be that kind of Christian? I don't want to be a harsh breeze. I want to be a gentle wind. I don't want to be like a puff of smoke. I want to be a breath of fresh air. A Barnabas. That's what Paul's saying here. I want to come to you in joy by the will of God and be refreshed with one another in each other's company. Well, did God answer this prayer? He said he answered gospel rescue. He answered gospel success. Did he answer gospel rest by getting Paul to Rome to be with the believers? Indeed, he did. If you know the book of Acts at all, the last 8 chapters are how God got Paul to Rome. But very different than what he probably expected as a Roman prisoner through a near-fatal shipwreck. Again, be careful what you pray for. I remember in 2005, as we were preparing to come to Joburg and the HIV/AIDS crisis was sweeping the land, I won't call this a mistake because that's not our theology, but I was audacious enough to say, Lord, I need more compassion to feel really the burden of this HIV/AIDS crisis. Next month, pneumonia and pleurisy, and I'm in the hospital in Limpopo for 4 days, and all 3 of my roommates are dying of AIDS and coughing their lungs out and meningitis and being removed over those 4 days because they were terminal. I thought, oh, Lord, I'm going to think twice before I pray. Pray like that again. But if that's what it takes for those prayers to be answered, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, seek more earnestly his face. We sing this, don't we? But the rest of the hymn goes on to say, it was not what I expected, and it hurt a lot more. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou may find thy all in me. God answers, but often differently, better and harder than we expected. And then look at the final phrase there. Not only are we to pray for gospel rescue, gospel success, gospel rest, but also gospel shalom. Gospel shalom. On the outside, Paul's life was anything but peaceful. It was full of uncertainty, turmoil, exhausting travel, constant opposition, death threats, persecution, endless church conflicts. And yet internally, for Paul, as we sang last week, all is well. All is well. And he wants others to know that same remarkable supernatural peace that passes understanding. And this is that verse 33, now the God of peace, if you look at Paul's epistles, half of his epistles, he ends with some reference to this kind of phrase, the Lord of peace himself, the God of peace be with you. We'll see it even in chapter 16. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. God supplies an infinite amount of peace. Heavenly shalom, gospel serenity. And remember, biblical peace is three-dimensional, isn't it? First and foremost, peace with God. Are you sure your sins are forgiven this morning? Do you know that you have been reconciled to God, that you are no longer his enemy, under his wrath, in danger of hell, but that you have turned to the Lord Jesus, trusted in his sacrifice on the cross, received God's reconciliation, and been put at peace, put right, justified before God. That peace. But secondly, it's also internal peace within. Shalom. And then probably most of all, Paul has in mind the third dimension, which is horizontal peace. Remember, he's just had two chapters on the weaker and the stronger getting along. And the whole section from chapter 12 on is on sincere love amongst believers. May the God of peace be with you all. Any pastor or elder who's been in office shepherding very long at all hardly goes a week without hearing of someone in the church who isn't getting along with so-and-so lately. May the God of peace reconcile our relationships, help teach us to resolve our conflict, to live out that peacemaker's pledge as we talk about, to biblically forgive and to restore. May his peace be known amongst us in ways that are uniquely Christian, that only the Holy Spirit can produce, that are different from the world with all of its turmoil and all of its hostility. May the God of peace be with you all. One of the hardest lines in our church covenant, isn't it, that we pray and say and recite as members, we will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as one body in Christ, being slow to take offense, not fast, and eager, not reluctant, for reconciliation. I love the simple way the hymn writer put it. If pain afflict or wrongs oppress, if cares distract or fears dismay, if guilt deject or sin distress, the remedy is in front of you. Pray. Pray. Praying with Paul. I think that means dreaming with Paul as well, longing and yearning for what the Lord might do through our wrestling in prayer. Here at Antioch, if he did these history-making, phenomenal things through the prayers of these no-name Christians in Rome. Gospel rescue, gospel success, gospel rest, gospel shalom. What might the Lord do through us and through our prayers? Even as I think about this upcoming trip to Madagascar, wonder how you should pray for me. Pretty good timing. Thank you, Lord. You can throw in some prayers about health and malaria and tummy bugs, but the bottom line is pray. Whenever we have gospel endeavors, whenever we think especially about our labors in the Great Commission, pray for gospel rescue, gospel success, gospel rest, gospel shalom. I close with this from Spurgeon as he applies this text. He says, brethren, we will never see much change for the better in our churches until the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. I'll see you tonight, 5:30. Have you ever noticed we're reluctant to go to prayer meetings? We rarely are, let's be frank, we're rarely excited. And when we're done, we rarely regret it. When have you ever gone home saying, I could have done better things with my time? No, thank you, Lord, that was so good. Why don't I do that every time? And that the Lord is working out his will and that eternal business is being done through our prayers. Let's pray. Our Father, please do forgive us for the sin of prayerlessness, especially in these areas where it's often the most sweaty, agonizing work, corporate, regular, disciplined habits of corporate prayer, and perhaps even harder than that, private prayer when no one else is watching, closet religion. Oh Lord, teach us to wrestle more like Jacob, like Paul, like the church at Rome. We are facing a task unfinished that does drive us to our knees. And we love to think, if you are the God who loves to do, as our entryway reminds us every time we look up at the scripture on the wall, you are a God who delights to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or imagine, according to your power at work within us, so that you would get glory in the church in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, what might it be that you are waiting to accomplish until we wrestle in more regular and fervent and earnest prayer with you? Conversion of lost loved ones, growth in sanctification, revival in our churches, biblical reformation across this land, more churches planted and missionaries sent out and pastors trained and Christian, the spread of an establishment of Christian education and orphans rescued. Oh Lord, we long to see you work, and we pray, help us to participate more actively in that through wrestling prayer. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. In his name, amen.